Well, good morning. If you would take your Bible in hand, I want to again begin this morning by saying that it is absolutely comforting and reassuring to be able to latch on to Bible truth that you know is absolute truth. There's no wavering, there's no debate, there's no dispute. When we last met, we mentioned the woman at the well that Jesus encountered in John chapter 4. And after the course of their discussion, she was able to conclude, rightly so, as she declared this to her fellow townspeople. When she went back to fetch him, she said, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called the Christ." And she told her friends at home, "Come see a man that told me all things that I ever did." And what he told her about her personal life, having never met her before, was the absolute truth. Conclusion is that God revealed to her and to us and every generation since then that He knows the heart. He knows the heart. God knows the inner workings of your heart and mine. And then when we think about that and its relation to essential doctrine, namely the doctrine of Christ, we know again that there comes a time, and I guess probably the most sobering time in a person's life or a community's life is at the time of death, when a loved one passes, or when an individual is themselves right on the edge of eternity. And I'd like to have you take your Bible just for a second while we hustle through a couple of these verses to get to where I want to be this morning. At John chapter 11, John chapter 11, and again in the course of a discussion with the Savior, it occurs to the person making conversation at the 23rd verse and 24th verse. Jesus said to her in verse 23, "Thy brother shall rise again." Thy brother shall rise again. What comforting words that is to a Christian family whose loved one has died. When the sharpness of the pain, the grief, is most pungent to hear those comforting words, especially from the mouth of the one who ever liveth to make intercession. It is comforting indeed to hear these words. Now, she responds in verse 24, again with some certainty. And this again touches upon the doctrine of last things. She says, "I know," there's the certainty, "that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." I know that. And what she said was true. But what she didn't account for was the immediate plans of the author and finisher of faith and the giver of life. She did not account for that. Jesus said to her in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" So you have a little bit of the doctrine of last things. The absolute truth is that there will be a resurrection for the Christian community that will occur at the time of the rapture. The dead in Christ shall rise. That's a certainty. There will be resurrection following the great tribulation, and there will be a resurrection to life. There will be a resurrection unto death. We know that. But here we are faced with this truth. It is a comforting truth. Jesus told her, "Thy brother shall rise again." She was quite certain then, yes, it would be at the last day. What she didn't plan on was seeing him walk out of his tomb that same day. Once again, God revealing to her and to us, the generations that follow, how mighty he is and how he can, if he chooses, set aside the clock of human consequences at his will. And in this particular instance, he would come to the grave of Lazarus and call him out of there, if but temporarily. And so, with that said, you have the doctrine of Christ, you link it to the doctrine of last things, because he's going to be around there at the end. There is this also, in the book of Acts chapter 12, and I just want to touch upon this momentarily. We've mentioned this before. about the doctrine of angels. The doctrine of angels. Now, I'm not of the persuasion where I look for little trinkets and relics and dust collectors that are angelic in form to hang around my house or put in my windows or hang in my car or put on my Christmas tree and the like. You know, that's a seasonal thing. We are never given license by God, in spite of the marvelous nature of the angelic community, to worship them, ever. Never given license to make them idols. Never. So here in Acts chapter 12, we touch upon this doctrine, and then we will enhance it just for a moment. In Acts chapter 12 and verse number 11, Peter having been delivered from prison, verse 11 says, when he was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety. That's a King James-ish for absolute certainty. I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. The Lord sent his angel. And of course, the discussion and the reality about the angel was seen in the verses previous. They had a little talk there. The angel had to do a little bit of work to stir him up and to get him moving. But he did that. I just point out to you again where the doctrine of angels are concerned. There are three, actually four notable references that if you're a note taker, whether you do it mentally or whether you write it down in the margin of your Bible or in a notebook you keep, let me give you these four things for you to consider and to remember. While it is true that when we consider the doctrine of God and we consider the doctrine of his omnipresence, we understand by that to mean that God is everywhere present at all times, excluding no place, including your life. There is no place that you and I can go, no house that we can enter into, no room that we can tuck ourselves away in, no place that we can go, nowhere on vacation, nowhere on the job. You cannot go anywhere but with the presence of God manifest. You cannot. With that said, God also assigns angels to the community of the redeemed as interveners, if I can put it that way. And the reference that I want you to see is dealing with personal security. In Hebrews chapter 1, please look at that reference. This is a reference you want to jot down, Hebrews 1. And again, the discussion of angels is dominates this part of chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. And to clarify, at the 14th verse, now take note of this. Take note of this. I do believe when you consider the individual personalities in the Christian community, not only here at Grace Baptist Church, but everywhere in the world, I would imagine that some angels get worn out. I would imagine that some angels actually get worn out depending on the person that they're assigned to. In verse number 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Now, I especially appreciate that when I link that to the truth that we find in Matthew 13. You know, there's the parable of the seed and the sower. And in one particular reference, there is a point to be made about the work of the devil who said that whenever the seed of God's word is sown, he cometh quickly to snatch it away. And when I read this verse, try as he might, whenever the seed of God's word is sown, these who are the angels ministering to those who be heirs of salvation are assigned a peculiar job of personal security for such people. Now, I say that with this, as I've come to understand, Roger Fair and Pastor Hosh went to some great lengths in distributing tracts at the festival this week, to the tune of 1,000, probably more than that, if truth were told. Now, here's the great work that begins. this is a work that hitchhikes on their labor, and it is a work of prayer that God would take the seed that was sown in the printed literature, placed in the hands of people, and that He would take that seed that was placed there and bring it forth to fruit. May it bear fruit. That should be our prayer going forward. Now, you and I may never see that. In the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of tracts and pieces of literature and personal contacts that people at this church have made over the years, we have seen ourselves with our own eyes very little for the labor. But that is not to say that the value of sowing the seed and praying for God's providence to work mightily in the recipients is not a valid thing. It ought to be on an everyday basis. And I encourage you to do that. Put the angel to work. Put the angel. Now, there's also this, personal security. You have back in the book of Psalms 34, another little pointed reference. Psalm 34. I know that there are several in this room, Tommy Grimm, Roger and Bonnie, and others. They like to camp. They do like to camp. Maybe there's some others. I think Brent's a camper. He raised Cub Scouts, Boy Scouts, Eagle Scouts. He raised them. Am I right? Camping's a fun thing for guys like you. Yes? Well, no, I'm not going to say anything more. Psalm 34, verse 7, at the campsite. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him, delivereth them. Camps around those who fear Him. We would translate that and apply it this way. The angel is assigned to people who respect the Lord, who revere Him, who adore Him, and who will have nothing else but Him around them who fear Him. The angel camps. There's another place. We also have in Daniel chapter 3, at verse number 28. Here, considering the doctrine of angels, we have a fire chief. Daniel chapter 3, we read that in this particular place, there were three Hebrews into the fire. And why were they in the fire? Because they feared God. Nebuchadnezzar said, "You will bow down and worship the idol that I've set up, or else." These three Hebrews said, "We'll take the or else. We'll take the or else." So into the fire they go. At verse number 25, in the course of that, here's an observation. He said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Like the Son of God. Now, as a result of that, He made good to deliver them. Because we read in verse 27, concerning the bodies of those who were exposed that close to fire, the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Fire, depending on the temperature and the proximity, have the capacity to consume instantly. Instantly. So this was no mean thing. This was no fire that was localized in a certain part of this little pen here and which they were able to avoid and stay away from. And no, it was an all-consuming fire. Remember my dear mother-in-law, poor soul, she had hairy arms. And so whenever I was around her, I would walk up and I would pick the hair off of her arms, just pluck the hair off, and she would slap at me and spit and fuss. And then she would go over to the kitchen stove and hold her arm by the flame and burn them all up. She said, "There." She says, "You don't have nothing to pull now." I said, "Okay, well, they're just going to go back, Mom. I'll get them when they come back. But that's how consuming in an instant they would be gone. There's also, and of course, the next logical thing, Daniel chapter 6, verse 22, the animal control. Daniel 6, verse 22. Daniel likewise took the orels. The ruler said, you can't pray to anybody for a period of time except me, and if you do, there are consequences. Daniel took the consequences. He continued praying like he always did, and as a result, placed into the den of lions. So we have in verse number 22, my God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O King, have I done no hurt. I remember many years ago when we took our kids to the Pittsburgh Zoo, and we went past the lion's den. And there was this old lion. He was laying up against the back. And from a distance, he looked pretty ferocious, you know. But then he yawned. He yawned. And there were no teeth in his mouth. And I said, you know, can't be all that bad. And can I just say that those were not the kind of lions that were in this den. Nor were they placed in that den with a full belly. There was some risk attached. So you have here on four different occasions, four classic notations dealing with the doctrine of angels that can be widely expanded left and right. Now, when we consider this, and we get almost to the point where I want to be, in Romans chapter 7, this is a doctrine of man, anthropology. Romans chapter 7 and the 18th verse. And it requires a bit of clarification. I know that you are well enough versed in Holy Scriptures to know that as the child of God, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. I believe you know that to be the case. In Romans chapter 7, and I believe it's the 18th verse, here's this confession or this declaration by the apostle. For I know, now there's absolute certainty now, absolute certainty, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So much for the spark of divinity that liberal scholars for years have tried to push upon the naive religious community. There's nothing good in my flesh. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. So when you come to the doctrine of anthropology, of what practical concern other than the simple statement of the fact that man is totally depraved, and we've defined that before as man being corrupt in every portion of his being, body, soul, and spirit, mind, emotion, and will. He is as bad off as he can possibly be. That's the truth of the matter. So of what practical import does the possession of that knowledge about human beings possess? And here it is. That the only solution for such a deplorable problem is Jesus. Only he, the author and giver of life, the author of your faith, can take that person dead in trespasses and sin and make a brand new creature out of them. Now, I may be stepping out on a limb with a chainsaw on my rear hand by saying this, but I will say to you that you cannot cite a problem but what Jesus is not the answer. Think about that. You cannot raise a question or create a problem for which Jesus is not the answer. And that covers a broad range of things. He is the answer. Now, to where I want to be as we begin this morning, in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And of this point, it will serve each of us well to be settled on this doctrine. It will serve each of us well in 2 Timothy 1. And again, the key word is the word know. The verse reads, For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. I know whom. You know, it would serve our interest well to get to know the God we love and adore to an even greater degree than we do now. And may I just remind you that there is also this distinction to be made. There is a sense in which people know about God, but do not know God. You can know about Him without knowing Him. And I would encourage you, as you study the Scriptures, to get to know the God you love. Because there is not only an abstract theology to every point of His attributes all along the line, but there is also a practical application to your life and mine connected to each one of those things. He said, I know with absolute certainty whom I have believed. We'll touch upon that in just a moment. I know. And he says, I'm persuaded. Now let's back up and let again one place in Scripture shed light upon another place in Scripture when it comes to persuasion. You have, I believe, the word occurring in verse 12. Please drop back to the fifth verse in the same chapter. Persuasion. When the apostle is writing this letter to Timothy, he said, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, we would say, when I call to remembrance the real faith, the true faith, the valid faith, the legitimate faith, the faith placed in evidence that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. And then he says, using the same word, and I am persuaded that in thee also. He was making a statement of some degree of certainty, absolute certainty, that what he remembers of his mom and his grandmother, the same faith that was evidenced in them, he sees in Timothy. He's persuaded that that unfeigned faith is Timothy's legacy as well. Unfeigned. There's no fake about it. So he said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. So when we come back again to the word know, I want to ask the question, know whom? Let me give you some bullet points. Know whom? I know whom I have believed. Who's he talking about? If you would please. In Isaiah chapter 12, in Isaiah chapter 12, I know whom. Titled a hymn of thanksgiving. Verse 1, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Then verse 2 introduces you in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, this God who Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Paul was skilled in Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, highly trained, well versed in it. And no doubt when he was able to call to remembrance things about Timothy's grandparents and mother with the same degree of recollection, he says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. It's so abundantly clear to me when men try to associate things, material things, and try to use them as anchors and drags and cement blocks to secure their notion of a faith. But Isaiah says, God is my salvation. Our salvation today, as it was then, is in a person, not a thing, a person. God is my salvation. Now, if you would back up again to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, I know whom I have believed. Isaiah is pretty clear. Psalm 9 and verse number 10. Verse 10 says, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. It is this same one who in verse 8 is said that will be the judge of the world. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Do you have a place where you go when trouble is yours? When emotional upset is yours? Do you have a place where you go? Do you have that little sweet spot? That quiet place? Nobody's going to interrupt you. You are at liberty to think freely, to contemplate, reflect, no disturbance. Cell phone isn't ringing. Landline, for those who still have them, not ringing. Nobody pounding on your door. You're just alone with God. Alone. People ought to have that kind of a sweet spot. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. There is this also to keep in mind. We come to the New Testament again, to several passages. In Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, and with some degree of absolute certainty, we see the word doubtless in verse 8. He said, I counted loss for Christ. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And here's a man speaking from a form of religion that championed the possession of and the idolization of things, ceremonies and rituals. I counted them all loss. He said, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him with absolute rock-solid certainty, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. I have said this many times over to you. I'll say it again this morning. I say it to myself when I look in the mirror. And it is this truth. The Apostle Paul came to this conclusion, and I know you have too. It is this. Christ is alive. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. And that living Christ said, I will come again. Nothing else matters beside that. Nothing. And that you may have is your possession and hold that with absolute, rock-solid, unshakable certainty. Jesus is coming. But when we say further, I know whom I have believed, we can further see over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, another designation. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. Now, can I just drill down on that? I know that you know the answer, and I know you believe this to be true. Because, and the only reason I make an issue out of it, because there are some in the Christian community who say that it is never in the will of God for a Christian to suffer. And a matter of fact, they will go further and say that if it is so that you who are a Christian are suffering, it's you that are out of the will of God, and you are being chastised by God. Some say that. I don't believe that. I don't give an inch of that. Sometimes it is the will of God for His people to suffer. And He makes the clarification, but don't let any person think, don't let any person who is suffering because they stole something think that that is acceptable to God. If you're suffering because you stepped aside of the magistrate, then you suffer righteously. But he says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls. And by the way, have you ever yet been to a doctor, a therapist, a counselor of any kind? Have you ever seen, had any x-rays done, any scans, CAT scans? Has anybody been ever to locate the soul? Anybody ever been able to pinpoint the location of your soul? If you were given by God one chance to reach in and grab a hold of it, where would you go for? The belly. Commit the keeping of your soul. Your soul. Remember now, go back to anthropology. Mind, emotion, will, body, soul, spirit, all corrupt, totally depraved, but when saved by the grace of God, renewed, which is why the Apostle Paul at a place like in Romans 12 says something about the transformation of your mind. The soul, it may be said, is the seat of a person's emotional being. The seat of the emotions, the heart, the sum and the center where how you think and how you feel and the choices you make and the conclusions you come to all spin out of that. But if that soul is untethered to the Creator, if that soul is left to stumble and fumble around life without any compass, then you can understand that there's problems that will spring out of that. So we are challenged here to commit the keeping of our souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. A faithful Creator. Now, the Apostle said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep. Have you ever dealt with feelings of insecurity in your life? Even as a Christian, making a profession of faith, intellectually knowing the components of the gospel, able to make recollection that you made a profession of faith and that you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, but you say, but I just don't know if I can make it all the way. And the truth of that matter is you're not able to make it all the way to heaven unless the truth that is placed here in 2 Timothy 1:12 is taken as an absolute, unchangeable, rock-solid certainty. For example, in 1 Peter, you're in that book, look at chapter 1, verse 5. Speaking of those who have an inheritance reserved in heaven according to verse 4, reserved now, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There you have the doctrine of eschatology once again. There you have the omnipotent power of God in display in verse number 5. You have the doctrine of preservation in verse number 4. Our inheritance reserved in heaven. And it's got your name on it, child of God, and nobody else can occupy your seat. Nobody. And then one final place. In the book of Jude, the end of the book, the book of Jude, sort of a benediction with which we conclude. Now unto him, verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. It will do you and me both, all of us together, good to consider on a day-by-day basis how much your God values you. And how do you know how much He values you? By the price that He paid to redeem your souls. And involved in that price that was paid, there comes a guarantee of durability that that blood that was shed to redeem you and me from our sins will never lose its power. He's able to keep you. Have no doubt about it. He is able to keep you. Dear Heavenly Father, would you allow us to get to know you more and more. Every day, may there be some tangible relevance attached to growing in grace. May it become more than just a oft-repeated, thoughtless expression uttered. But Lord, that as we grow in grace, that we might grow closer to you, and that the more we know you, the more we love you, and the more and the greater our anticipation will be upon seeing you face to face. Thank you for God's people for this beautiful day. We pray, Lord, for your mercies upon each for Jesus' sake. Amen.